Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Genesis in the 39th chapter? I'm going to be reading this morning Genesis chapter 39, beginning with the 6th verse and reading through the 12th verse. So I encourage you to be following along in your own Bibles. We also have the words printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there. Ryan, you know, we don't usually rate glasses up here. I mean, I'm really impressed. Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 12. Let's remember that this book is not merely man's word about God, but infinitely more importantly, this is God's inspired word to mankind. Thus, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one and only sinless human being. We thank you so much for the beautiful and wonderful ways in which you have shown yourself in the life of the patriarch Joseph. We thank you that we've seen week by week how all of the issues of his life so clearly show the pattern of your life. This morning we pray, dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to remember that his life is not only a pattern pointing us to you, but that he was a real human being, a son of Adam, just like us. And so we pray this morning that you would gather us, that you would teach us. We pray it in your name. Amen. Now, so far in the history of the life of Joseph, one thing that has certainly become very, very clear is that outward circumstances cannot really harm our lives. Not really when all is said and done. In spite of all the remarkable trials of Joseph's life, the hatred and rejection by his brothers, his exile into slavery in Egypt, Joseph was, as Tyndale so wonderfully translated it, a lucky fellow. All of the issues of Joseph's life came together because God was with him. What the Apostle Paul says is true for us, was true for Joseph, and true for all. Godliness is profitable for all things, both in this life and for eternity. Jesus reminds us that it is not the outward circumstances of life that are the real danger. They can never destroy us inside. The real danger, Jesus declared, is in us. Nothing from the outside can defile a man. From within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. All these things, said Jesus, come from within. And so this morning, as we begin to study carefully through these verses, we just want to stop for a moment and remember that. Joseph was a man among men. What the writer of the epistle of James says about Elijah is true of Joseph. He was a man with like passions to ours. Don't forget that. If he is a type or a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to remember that. He has outstanding godliness in his life, no doubt. But he was a real person. And he was a young man. And he had all of the natural yearnings that are common to young men. He was not only a natural son of Adam, but a spiritual son of Adam. And all of those sinful inclinations, that deadness apart from the saving activity of the Holy Spirit of God, were right in him. Let me assure you that he had the same temptations and he fell into sins, many of which you have fallen into. Moses does not in any way intend to tell us that Joseph was a sinless person. You know better than that. The Word of God teaches us so clearly. So what I want to notice then as we go into our study for this morning is that, you know, we've seen Joseph face all kinds of trials, but they have been fundamentally from outside. This morning, we're going to read about him, perhaps walk with him a little bit, you might say, as he faces that spiritual enemy, which is inside each one of us. Don't underestimate the strength of the temptations which Joseph may have felt. Look at the sixth verse. Thus Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a young man. He was probably in his late teen years. Moses clearly tells us here he was a particularly attractive young man. He was alone. That's obvious. He was away from home. You've been there, done that, haven't you? You go away to school. How much easier it is to fall into the sins of the flesh in particular when we first leave the home, when we first leave the direct oversight of our parents. Joseph never expected to see his family again. To give in would apparently have given Joseph so much. It would have given him physical relief. It would have given him the pleasure that would come from that kind of activity. But not only that, you know, Potiphar's wife. Look at the influence that she could have. If he would please her, how much easier she could make his life, you know? And if he refused her, if he displeased her, how much more miserable she could make his life. You know the story. You know what's going to come next week. She did. She did everything possible to make his life miserable. There's so many reasons. The great and sober John Calvin surprised me just a little bit. I was reading him a couple of times for this week to just contemplate the various things that he had to say here, and it surprised me just a little bit. Now, in no way did he excuse or minimize sin, but it did kind of surprise me. I had a knock on the associate pastor's door saying, you know, look at what John Calvin is saying here. He's saying, you know, we would be very quick to forgive Joseph if he had fallen to this sin, wouldn't we? John Calvin said that. And he's right. We'd understand it, wouldn't we? There were an awful lot of reasons. Now, I told you last week and the week before that, so twice I've told you I'm going to tell you, now I'm going to tell you. Finally, we skipped that 38th chapter. I hope you've read it. If you haven't, shame on you. You should read that. I needed to pick 10 sermons over the summer, and I skipped that chapter. If you've looked at it, you know that it's a very peculiar chapter. It's usually called Judah and Tamar. And it is about Judah's activities. Moses is drawing. It's not some redactor stuck that in there, not some editor. Moses is very carefully drawing the picture. He introduced Joseph and his brothers in the 37th chapter. And then in the 38th chapter, he wants you to really get a hold of what it's like in a promised land. Judah, you have to remember, Judah is one of Joseph's older brothers. He's not in slavery. He's not in a foreign land. He hasn't been stripped and thrown into a pit and dragged out only to be sold into slavery. And yet, as you read that story, as Judah lives in the best of outward circumstances, you can't help but be amazed how easily, how quickly, how naturally, let me say, that Judah indulged in sexual filth. And that's not there for no reason. That's there because the Word of God wants you to remember. There's a picture. There's the picture of Judah and almost all of his brothers the same way. And then Moses moves into the 39th chapter so that you have in bold relief. You have a contrast between the life of the ungodly and the life of the godly. Joseph is in the worst of circumstances. The circumstances in which a young man would be most prone, and it would be most understandable. Sin is never acceptable. But understandable if Joseph had fallen. And yet Joseph, by God's Holy Spirit alone, Joseph stood. You see, that's the contrast, and that's the main thing that you need to know from the 38th chapter. I want you to remember we have been seeing the types of Christ, figures of Christ in Joseph's life this morning. We're going to do that third step of those three things that I've reminded you about. When you look at a text, you look at it historico-grammatically, what does it mean? You have to understand the word, you have to understand the grammar, you have to understand the type of literature, and so on and so forth. Secondly, redemptive historical, you have to understand what it has to do with the history of redemption. And thirdly, you are not done until you have read it redemptive ethically. You must understand that these things are written for our instruction as a pattern, and that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning. What should you and I learn about our sanctification in Christ from this particular story? First of all, then, I want you to notice the wickedness of immodesty. Look at verse 6 again. Just go to the end of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." We need to notice and we need to understand the wickedness, not only of sin in general, but this is about a particular sin, the sin of immodesty. It's a word we almost don't use anymore. I wonder how many fifth graders would be able to define the word modesty for us. Moses has very carefully laid the foundation, set up the case, not only with the 38th chapter, but in the 6th verse, he shows us another contrast. In other words, this contrast is not only between Judah of the 38th chapter and Joseph of the 39th, but now there's going to be a much closer contrast between the purity of Joseph and the impurity of Potiphar's wife. She's a vixen. She's a Jezebel, if ever there was one. You see, you've heard what she has done. How ungrateful she is to her husband, the companion of her youth. How unfaithful she is to the promises, to the vows, we say, which she has taken. How shameless she is in her behavior. How abandoned she is to sexual filth. You know, this is not, Moses has made it very clear. Look at the verses again. This is not a sudden, unexpected onslaught of temptation in her life. It's not a moment's weakness. That is not at all what happens here. She plots long and hard, perseveringly, to commit adultery, to seduce a man who is probably about half her age. Remember, Potiphar is the chief. He's the chief of the guards. He's a man at the height of his career. Notice how she grows in her sin. Look at the seventh verse, first part. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. This begins as so much immodesty, so much sexual impurity begins with our eyes. How we use our eyes, not only what we look at, but what we try to attract to ourselves in very, very subtle, but very, very real ways. She's flirting with him. And look how she grows in the sin. Verse 7 again. Okay. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, come lie with me. You know, we usually don't take the final plunge all at the very beginning. We kind of stick our toes in. And we stick our foot in. And then we get up to our heels. We work into it. We're like that frog sitting in the Petri dish of cool water till he ultimately boils. That's why it's important for us to know from the very beginning the wickedness of immodesty. Immodesty is the sin of adultery. It is the sin of adultery. And sin is the cancer of the soul. And unstopped, it grows. It always grows. Not sometimes. Let's not fool ourselves. Not sometimes. Unstopped, it always grows. It takes over. It kills us. James 1:14. We are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, James says. We read the same words from the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of the letter to the Corinthians. Do not. Don't be deceived. You and I are so prone to be deceived. She began by sinning with her eyes. She continued by sinning with her words. She looks. She casts longing eyes. And then she says, come lie with me. Does it end there? Of course not. Look at verse 12. Then she caught him by his garment. See, her unrepentant lust breaks out in unspeakably shameful behavior. She reaches out and grabs him. Sin unstopped grows. But it all started with a glance, an immodest look. Are you cultivating the grace of modesty in your lives? I have to speak especially to the women. I more often speak to the young people or to the men. But this morning, ladies, I hope you'll forgive me if I seem a little forward. But this is something you need to think about, you need to pray about, and you need to grow in godliness about this particular issue of modesty in your own life. Are you modest in the way you dress? The clothing that you choose, if you don't buy it, you won't have it. Are you guided by modesty when you buy the clothing that you are to wear outside. You know, of course there's a footnote. Husbands and wives in private do what God has meant them and blessed them to do in private. And so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we do in public. And that means in the presence of anybody but your spouse. Are you modest in your clothing? Are you modest in your makeup? In the jewelry that you wear? In the body markings which you may have? Are you guided by modesty? Do you use your body fundamentally as a way to attract men or to honor God, whose temple your body is? If you use your body fundamentally to attract men, you women who are unwed, you will most likely get what you wanted. You'll get a man who is attracted to your body the way it looks today, and you will age and you will grow apart. Peter, that old married apostle, very much aware of this, and he reminds us, and ladies, he reminds you in particular, of what you ought to cultivate when you stand before that mirror. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. And ladies, you need to think not only about your clothing, obviously. But sure, you listen into the story. How do you use your eyes? Do you flirt? Do you flirt with your eyes? Do you flirt with your words? Double meanings, subtle movements. Is it meant to sexually stimulate men? It's a sin. You are immodest if that's what you're doing. Or are you seeking to honor God? I want to urge you then, women in particular, to think more about the Word of God than the wicked stars of Hollywood and the various magazines, whatever they are. Just ask yourself, when you go to buy clothes, what are you guided by? Are you guided by, not Peter's words, God's words? Or are you guided by the latest fashion? You want to be like Potiphar's wife? Or do you want to be like godly Sarah, whom Peter particularly points out as a model for women? Not only for yourselves, but what are you teaching your daughters? Your daughters learn from you, you know. And parents, not only mothers, but dads. You're not only failing your children, but you're failing God if you don't exercise your parental authority over what you are willing to purchase, especially for your young daughters to wear. But remember that God has told you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Titus 2, 5, be discreet, be chaste. These are the things which please God. And yes, they will please godly men. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the wickedness of immodesty, but I want you to notice the encouragements to virtue that we read about in this section. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. We're thinking about, why is he saying these things? And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Did you notice the mountain of encouragements, not only to chastity in particular, but to virtue in general? I want you to notice, first of all, that in the same way that Potiphar's wife's sin was not a sudden, unexpected onslaught, a moment of weakness, but a carefully planned and plotted out approach to life, so is Joseph's. Her vice was planned out. It was contemplated, well thought out. And Joseph's virtue is also not accidental. It's not spur of the moment. Can you hear that this man has thought about these issues? He has talked with God about this before he ever talked to Potiphar's wife about it. His victory over temptation didn't just happen. First of all, he recalls his duty. The dirtiest four-letter word there is in our society. Duty. He recalls his duty to be virtuous. Look at verse 8. And he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." Joseph is saying he is recognizing his duty. He could have been a scullery slave or worse. He could have worked in filth and sweat. He is aware that he is a man of high dignity and responsibility. He has oversight of the entire household. And this is a truism. Read the larger catechism in particular. Man, it's one of the gems of the Reformation. Those of high standing have even more than the common duty to be virtuous. Fathers, understand how you have more than a common duty to be virtuous in your life. When you are not virtuous, you sin against your wife. You sin against your children. It cannot help but affect your life. Teachers, especially teachers in Christian schools, when you commit sin, no matter how private it may be, you sin against your students as well as against your God. It is your duty to seek and to practice virtue in your life. Elders of Providence Presbyterian Church, no matter how private your sin may be, it is against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So when we are faced with temptation, of course it's important to remember our call, remember who we are, to remember our responsibility, and not to go the way of the world and think that duty is somehow a bad thing. It's amazing how you even hear ministers talk about, oh, how we don't want to be motivated by duty. To be motivated by duty is not to be less motivated by love. It was not only the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Father that brought Him into the world, and His love for the elect that brought Him into the world, but it was His duty. "Behold, I come, it is written of me in the book, to do thy will. Let us fulfill all righteousness," He says to John. It was his duty. And Joseph notices that. Secondly, I want you to notice that he not only recalls his duty, but he recalls his blessings from God and the gratitude that that ought to elicit. Look at the ninth verse. "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." He's recounting his blessings. You know, ever since Adam ate that fruit, every sin has arisen out of a pure ingratitude to God for all that He has done. Look how God blessed not only Adam and Eve, but the worst sinners in the world. This is a race, as John Gerstner used to like to point out, awash in pleasure. Every breath we take, every beautiful sight that we see, God is flooding us with signs of His goodness, of His graciousness. Joseph is just reminding Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Of all of the blessings. And to sin is by definition to take what does not belong to us. Whether it's pleasure or power or prowess or possessions. It is to say to God, you have been less than generous to me. I deserve more. I deserve better. I will take it. That's the definition of sin. And so, for that reason, cultivating the grace, the virtue of gratitude in us is the great encouragement to virtue and the great discouragement from temptation. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Joseph recalls not only his duty and his blessings, but he also confesses the vileness of sin itself. Look at the ninth verse again. We'll just look at the end of the verse. How then can I do this great wickedness? It really is amazing how blinded we are to the wickedness of sin. You know, so many things we see so well. Aren't we good at noticing what would give us pleasure? Man, our peripheral vision is great. Anything that would delight the flesh, man, we notice that. It might be a sight, it might be a sound, it might be a scent. So many things arouse us to what would give us pleasure. But how much less we notice the vileness of sin. It stinks, you know. It stinks. Sin is filthy. It's an abomination to God. And how could we ever grow in godliness, you see? If we're not striving to agree with God about what stinks and what is wonderful. We need to be able to see and to judge sin for what it is. Sin is filthy enough, believe it or not. You ought to believe it because God has revealed it. Sin is filthy enough that one sin, no matter how small you might count it, is worthy of eternity in hell. And to the extent that that doesn't make sense, it's not a problem with our heads. It's a problem with our hearts. We refuse to recognize that sin is vile. It can't be that bad. But it is that bad. It's filthy enough to merit hell and filthy enough that the Son of God descended into hell for sinners to redeem them. Fourthly, I want you to notice that Joseph not only recalls his duty and recalls his blessings and confesses the vileness of sin, but he also professes genuine fear of God. The very last part of the ninth verse. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph feared God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that means that it is the foundation of all other virtues. There is no virtue possible in the life of any creature unless that creature have the first of virtues, the beginning of virtues, the fear of the Lord. Let's not flatter ourselves into thinking that godliness is possible without a healthy and real fear of the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigneth and who will by no means clear the guilty. If a person does not fear God, he is not a believer in God. It's as simple as that. And so genuine believers, you're the ones in particular that I want to talk about. Should unbelievers fear God? Yeah, they got some real things to fear. But trusting that there are more believers than unbelievers here this morning, let me talk to you. You who fight the good fight. You who remember that sin's repercussions are real in your life. How should you fear God? Well, we often say, well, you know, not with servile fear, not with terror. I'm not sure that gets to the point. I fear God's fatherhood. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He does chasten, and He does scourge every son whom He receives. He is a faithful Father. I fear the faithfulness of my Father. I've been there. I've done that. I know. I trust Him. And when it's happening, I'm in a bad way. But I would not have it any other way. You know, the writer of the Hebrews goes on and says, if you don't know what this is about, you are not a child of God. Because God doesn't have any children to whom He is not faithful to chasten them for their sins. And if you're not chastened for your sins, let me tell you, God has let go of you. He never held you savingly. So you need to consider that. And you need to plead for His saving grace in your life. But it starts with the fear of the Lord. Joseph feared God. You know what? If he did what he was tempted to do, I don't suppose we'd be talking about him this morning. Fourthly, in terms of my general points, I want you to notice not only the wickedness of immodesty and the encouragements to virtue, but I want you to notice perseverance in good works. Look at verse 10. So it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. See, almost anyone, even people who are really hard hearts, even pagans, can resist sin temporarily. They can do token things that look pretty good. Outwardly, they are good. They're never done for good inward motive, and so they're not good in the eyes of God. But Joseph was faithful day by day by day by day. God called him, and He calls you and me to persevere, to endure in faith and good works to the end. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? And the sower of the seed goes out and he scatters the seed all over the place. And some of the seed, which falls on stony ground and thorny places, springs up very suddenly. Jesus interprets the parable for us and he reminds us that there are people who hear the Word of God and respond with a huge enthusiasm at the beginning. But their enthusiasm is short-lived. They soon wither and die. Why? Jesus says. He says, because of troubles. And that's the same word. That's the same original word. It's the word temptations. Because of temptations. Because of persecutions. Because of other issues in the world. And Jesus says, Matthew 10, verse 22, that he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus says. He who endures to the end will be saved. Christian, do not give up the fight. Some temptations come and go, and some will attack you tenaciously day by day and year by year. They will batter the walls of your virtue. Watch. Pray. Resist the devil. And, fourth and last major point, notice with me not only the wickedness of immodesty, the encouragements to virtue, perseverance in good works, but notice also the flight from the occasion of sin. last two verses, 11 and 12. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Joseph fled. Be a virtuous coward! I don't know what the young man was experiencing. You don't either. I could imagine that he might be experiencing pure terror. Maybe he was experiencing revulsion. Possibly he was looking his own lust in the eye, though. It's a possibility. It wouldn't be the first, and it sure wasn't the last. But whatever feeling he may have had, he ran away not only from sin, but he ran away from the occasion of sin, the place where he would be likely to be tempted. And the best way for you and me to avoid sin is to avoid the occasion of sin. Oh, how embarrassing and how hard. The best way to avoid sin is to avoid the occasion of sin. All along he had been avoiding it. I tried to emphasize it when I was reading it. Look at the 10th verse. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, okay, to lie with her or to be with her. See, he avoided the occasion of temptation. You and I are weaker than we think we are. And we flirt not only with one another, but we flirt with sin. We flirt with the devil himself. There is no temptation, Christian. No matter how ugly you may think it is and how self-righteous you may feel, there is no temptation to which you, apart from the every moment intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the activity of the Holy Spirit in your heart, there is no sin of which you are incapable, no matter how vile you may feel about those other sinners. If you think differently, you're working on works justification. You're better. You're too good for that. To think that is spiritual pride. It is tempting God. Peter begged Jesus to let him fall. "I will never deny you. I'm ready to die." The Lord Jesus is virtually obligated to teach this guy. And he did. And it was painful. Beware that spiritual pride that says you do not have to avoid, to run away from the occasion of sin. There are many in our lives. They're the friends we keep, the ones who laugh at our dirty jokes or at whose dirty jokes we laugh, who smirk at our double meanings, who receive our idle gossip, who approve of our hateful attitudes and words about others. There is the music which arouses thoughts and feelings which are sinful and filthy and ought not to be listened to by Christian people, even if they are by groups who call themselves Christians. There are movies which will place scenes in our thoughts and dreams, which will follow us for who knows how long. There is the internet, enough said. And the list goes on and on. And the Word of God, through the example of Joseph, is commanding us to flee. To flee the occasion of sin. If your hand causes you to sin, the Lord Jesus says, no matter how close and how dear that hand is to you, cut it off. It is better to lose everything and anything and to be kept from the kingdom of heaven. It's one of the hardest graces for us sinful people to cultivate, as I've counseled over years and years. This is the counsel that I give, which is most often rejected. Please don't let it happen to you. Whether it's alcohol, or the kind of parties you go to, or the kind of entertainment in which you indulge. If it is the occasion of sin, you must flee. You ain't that good. It's not intellectual blindness. It's moral and spiritual blindness to do otherwise. Pray this morning that God would be pleased to remind all of us in this wonderful, wonderful story and in these stark contrasts, Judah and Joseph, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You and I are a holy people, and therefore be holy, because God is holy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please break down our defenses. Help us to hear, to remember, to believe, to trust, and to do what you've told us to do. Again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Him who came into the world to bear the guilt and sin of ones like us. But, O Lord, if we dare to take the name of Christ, how we pray that you would enable us to dare to live for Christ, no matter the cost. We pray it in His name. Amen.
you are struggling in some sinful temptation or anything, please come forward and we would be honored to pray with you. And now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.